We are going to begin the life of Christ tonight. So we're going to be reviewing the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's four Gospels. We're going to go through them starting next week in just kind of like an overview in a chronological way. We can't read through everything, but we do want to, you can see at the end of the class tonight, we'll have a series of maps we'll look at. Just put everything in chronological order, and we'll begin that next week. But this week, I wanted to look at just an overview of each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these are the official Gospels that have come down to us as far as the recording the life of Christ. What's interesting, several things are interesting. In Luke writes, and we're going to put that right around 60 to 62 AD. He's going to be writing probably while Paul's in prison. He's traveling with Paul. He's probably writing, probably did a lot of investigative work between the years of 57 and 60 AD while he is in Israel, while Paul's a three-year in prison at Caesarea by the sea. Luke is going to use terms like carefully investigated, used eyewitnesses. So he's going to be interviewing people. We would assume it's right here during 57 to 60 AD, and that he's writing the book of Luke in 60 AD while Paul's in prison and Luke's with him. And then he stops the book of Acts, also records the book of Acts. He stops the book of Acts in 62 while Paul's still under house arrest and he's getting ready to appear before Nero and be released. That's not recorded. That's historical, but it's not recorded. So we know Luke wrote Acts and closed it down in 62 AD. But when Luke is writing in 57 or writing, let's say writing in 60 AD, he says that many have undertaken to write an account of what has taken place. So he uses the reference to many, that there were many writings or documents having recorded the things that had transpired. And Luke feels the need to come by and clean it up, to carefully investigate so that you have an accurate report. So it would seem this many would be only Matthew and Mark. John is going to be written probably around 85 AD. It's going to be written after Jerusalem has fallen. He's going to be writing in Ephesus. And we'll talk about the book of John. But John is not written when Luke is writing. And these are the only two that we have. Yet he uses the term many have. So there's going to have been many things that are lost. Now, I am not worried about what was lost. I think they were lost because they were junk. Probably junk as far as their exaggerations. They're written from a particular perspective. We don't have them. We don't need them. But there were many. And Luke, I think, is going to clean things up. But we do have Matthew and Mark that were written. Now comes the question of which of these were written first. Mark seems to be written. There's some similar material, but Mark seems to be written to Gentiles. We'll talk about this when we get there. And seems to explain some things as if he's writing in Rome himself or writing in Gentile territory, having traveled with Peter. In fact, it is recorded in church history by a church historian from that time period. It says Mark wrote down Peter's account, that Peter told stories, Peter explained what took place. And Mark, who was a scribe for Paul, was a scribe for Peter and wrote the book of Mark, that he wrote those things down. So that's possible that he was writing later here. Some people put it up here. Might put up here as the first reference. But most likely, as I present it, Matthew was written possibly as early as 48 AD, maybe 50 AD. Matthew was written, and Matthew's going to be written to a certain group of people, a certain style that's going to be different from Mark. That's totally different from Luke, and John is different from all. Now, they're all telling the same story, but they've all got a purpose statement in mind. What are they trying to communicate, and who are they talking to? Each one is talking to a different group of people. They're not writing to Americans in 2025. They're not thinking about us in America. Now, they're anticipating people, I think, especially Luke would be anticipating people writing, John's going to be anticipating, but their audience is not United States 2025. But we definitely can learn from them, and each audience is a little bit different. So with that introduction, open up your framework books to page 172, and it always bothers me when I say open up your framework books instead of open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Just so you know, that bothers me, but we're doing an overview right here. On page 172 of the framework book, this section is called The Life of Christ. And we'll try to do this in, 3 or 4 weeks because we want to keep moving through this. We don't want to stop and spend 2 years in the Gospels. And I have taught verse by verse through the Gospels, so that is available online. The first thing it says is there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these first three, 1, 2, 3, are called the synoptic gospels. So you see theological synoptic. What does that mean? Syn, the word S-Y-N in Greek, it means together, and seeing is optic, like optics, optical. So they're seeing together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are seeing things together. They're looking at it from the same perspective. There's one that is different. John is writing from a different viewpoint, and you can read it. You can see how he approaches things differently. In fact, 93% of John, these things are synoptic because there a lot of them are. They have similar sections, similar statements. John, 93% of John is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now again, that would make sense if these were all written, say, 48 to 60 AD. These are all written by 60 AD within, that's a 12-year period. John was written in 85 AD, so his book is being written 25 years after Luke finished his. And so we would assume John is familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke's recordings or their books that they've got. And he, again, chooses not to just repeat what they've written, and it's very interesting how he writes, and we'll take a look at that. But that's that first thing that you see right there. Matthew at the top, there's this box right here that you see. There, in Ezekiel has a vision. This has nothing to do with what we're going to say, or what as far as the information paralleling, being of the same situation. But Ezekiel has a vision, and he sees the creatures around the throne of God. They're like the cherubim, and they've got four faces. And if you look at them all from one side, he can see all four faces, but they each have four different faces, and they're all the same on all four cherubim. I'm trying to decide how I want to say that. But one is the face of a lion, one is the face of an ox, one is the face of a man, and the other is the face of an eagle. And what does that mean? Well, what we end up paralleling as I go through this is Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. And so he is going to be presented, for example, the lion. He's going to be the king. Mark presents Jesus as a servant, as a human. As a servant, we'll say. As an ox. An ox is a servant, but he's definitely a man serving God. The emphasis being on the service. Luke portrays Jesus as a man, as definitely human. Now, he is God. In fact, that's going to come up here in John. Here he's going to be presented as an eagle, or we should say in our case here, as God. John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, in the book of John, in the beginning, it doesn't mean Genesis 1:1. That's the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But before that beginning, there was, in a sense, another, quote, beginning. But it's a beginning that was not a beginning. It's the beginning of where we start our story, because it's eternal. When we start our story in eternity, there was not a beginning there. It just always was. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, "I am." That means constantly existing. So there's the beginning of God, which was not a beginning. It's eternity past. But then God began creation, as far as time, the physical universe. It came into existence. And then there was the beginning. Another beginning that's mentioned in Scripture is Satan has been a liar from the beginning. Is that the beginning of eternity past? Well, no, he wasn't there. He wasn't created yet. Is that the creation of the universe, or the beginning of the physical world? Were angels created at that point? In Job, it talks about angels rejoicing when God stretched out the heavens, when God laid the foundation of the earth. The angels were amazed. They were rejoicing. We've never seen anything like this. So they were already in existence when earth was created, when the universe was stretched out by God's hand. But they were not there from eternity past. So from eternity, between eternity past and the creation of the universe, the angels had to have a beginning. And Lucifer has been a liar from the beginning. Which beginning? The beginning of angels, which was before the creation of the world. But then in the beginning, when God made man, that's another beginning of man. So you've got a beginning that was not a beginning. You've got the beginning of angels. You've got the beginning of the physical universe. And then you've got the beginning of mankind. Those are four beginnings. So whenever it says beginning in Scripture, you should, you know, it's like, it's not like God, the universe, angels, and mankind all just came into existence at the same time. There was a series of events which included eternity past, which had no beginning. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, is that the beginning of the angels, beginning of the universe, beginning of mankind? No, that's in the beginning where we start our story. There was the Word. What is the Word? The Word is this eternal concept, this eternal thought, this eternal mind, this eternal existence. That's what we're going to find out in the book of John is life. It is love. It is light. It is the eternal I am was in the beginning. The Word was in the beginning. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh. And that Word took on human form and joined the human race as one of us. And now we've got John describing Jesus Christ as, if you go to the cherubim, the face of the eagle, or God. You've got Luke describing him as a man. In fact, we'll look at the genealogy. Matthew's genealogy takes Jesus back to Abraham, genealogy, through David's line back to Abraham. So he is a Jew, a Hebrew, from the royal line. He is the king. But now that's going to be interesting because that comes through David's son in this genealogy is Solomon. But Solomon's line eventually is going to give birth to the king that Jeremiah is going to say in his day, your line is cursed, cut off. Your descendants will not inherit the kingdom. And that line goes into captivity. Jehoiachin goes into captivity and returns with a curse hanging over their head that you've been cut off. The Messiah will not come from you. So David, through Solomon, then it's cursed by Jeremiah because they became so wicked those last three, four generations that they're just eliminated. But Luke takes him back, because he's talking about Jesus being a man, takes him back to David, but he comes into David through a son named Nathan, who would be Solomon's brother. He's connected to David directly through Nathan, but avoids the whole curse going through Solomon that they've been cut off. So he enters the line of David, the line of the kings, through David's son Nathan, and then David's genealogy is chased back to Abraham, just like Matthew does, except Luke keeps on going. Luke goes all the way back to, guess what? Because Jesus is the descendant of man, he traces him back to Adam. So in Luke's genealogy for Jesus, it goes from Jesus all the way back to Nathan through David to Abraham all the way back to Adam. Matthew's interested in Jesus being a descendant of David, goes through Solomon to David and then to Abraham, so he's the king. Luke is interested in being human, a man. John is interested in being eternal God. In the beginning, he was with God, he was the Word, and now he's joined man as God, and he's come as an ox to serve God's purpose, to serve mankind, which is the death on the cross. So that's kind of the beginning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew presents him as the lion. Mark presents him as an ox. Luke presents him as a man. And John presents him as an eagle, or John sees him as divine. Luke sees him as flesh and blood. Mark sees him having come as a servant of God. And Matthew sees him definitely as the king. Now Matthew is going to be writing, as we'll look right here in the notes, and we're looking at that first page, once again, page 172. Matthew, that for that paragraph that says, since the gospel was addressed to the Jews, and Matthew is writing to the Jewish people. And you can tell as you go through this, and you, as you read the gospels, in Matthew, Matthew doesn't stop and explain what the feast is about. He just names the feast, because if you're a Jew, you know what the feast is. You know, if you mention the 4th of July to Americans in 1970, they know what the 4th of July is. If you mention the 4th of July to Americans in 2025, you've got to explain to them, it isn't a Muslim holiday, it isn't a Mexican holiday, it's back when, you know, everyone was racist and, you know, they had to, you know, talk about, you know, because it's a different culture than it was in 1970. Yeah, I'm being facetious. But in Matthew, they don't have to explain the holidays. They don't have to explain, oh, he uses a lot of Old Testament reference, more than anybody else. They'll all have some Old Testament reference, but a lot of Old Testament references. Doesn't explain the locations, just tells it where it's at, and doesn't do any fancy translating. Like, you're going to get into Luke and Mark especially, you're going to see some Latin starting to pop up. Like, the words are being translated from Aramaic and then into some kind of Greek maybe at some point, but they pop up in, as a Latin. In Mark, it's like, why? Probably because Mark is writing in Rome, same way as Luke, with some Romans in mind. Matthew, none, nothing like that. It's written to the Jews, pointing to them that this is your Messiah. These other books have another purpose that they're writing for. But anyway, that's what's being said right there. The box at the bottom of page 172 right here, you can see this, is the word Christ, in our language, Christ, comes from the Greek word Christos. And Christos, it means the anointed one, or the one rubbed with oil. Messiah, the Hebrew word for Messiah, means the one rubbed with oil, or rubbed with oil. So when you come to the word the anointed one, the one rubbed with oil and anointed with oil, there's a word for that in Hebrew, like Messiah. That word is now in Greek, that's the word Christos, which means the anointed, which then becomes the English word Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, in a sense, you're saying Jesus, that's the name he was given at his birth. That's his name as a man. Now you can get in the whole, you know, is that really the Hebrew name or the Aramaic name, or is it the Greek name, or is it the English form of the Greek name? That, and so you got Yeshua, you've got Joshua, you've got all these names that you can go with. We'll just stay with Jesus. We do a language lesson on the name Jesus. Some people are real particular about how they say Jesus' name. They think it should be Yeshua, more of the Hebrew name instead of the English form of the Latin, from the Greek, from the Aramaic, which is fine. You can do that if you want to. But Jesus is the name for the man that was born in the manger. But then Christ, that's, you know, as a kid, you think that's his last name, you know. But Christ means he was the anointed one. And not just anointed. The priests were anointed. The prophets were anointed. This is the anointed one, the one that is anointed to be the Messiah, the one that is anointed by God that they prophesied would come and set up the kingdom of God. So Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ. Jesus Christ, the man, the anointed one. But then when you put in front of that the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got the Lord, meaning God. He is God, the man, and God that became a man that now is anointed to be the one that sets up the Israel or the Jewish kingdom to rule the earth in the kingdom age. So the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not all synonyms. They all can refer to the same person in this case. But in Matthew, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Anointed, that is what he's pointing at. He is the one. John is focusing on him being Lord Jesus. He is God Jesus. Okay, that's what that box is about. Turn the page. In the book of Matthew, we've got this chart. Now, I'm not sure if this is going to work, if I'm going to go back and forth. The organization of Matthew, you can see on the top of page 173, chapter 1 through 10. This is how Matthew breaks down the outline of his book. Chapter 1 through 10 of Matthew, Jesus presents himself to the Jews as their king. So you say, did the Jews know what Jesus was all about? He spent the first 10 chapters of Matthew saying, I am him. What are you going to do with this? Are you going, if you just welcome me, we can just keep moving on with history. Am I going to have a struggle right here? And of course, he's got to end up on the cross. Now, we could stop and play a fictional game right here. Jesus, okay, yeah, this is all, hypothesis. This is all speculation. So you don't be careful right here. Jesus came as the servant because man has a problem. God promised that there would be a savior for mankind. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So Jesus has to crush Satan's head. Jesus has to pay for the sin of mankind. So somehow he has to be the sacrifice. Now, if he comes in and says, I am him, it is potential that Jews say, you are him, and Jesus says, well, here's what needs to take place. So they read the scriptures, the priest, he needs to be the sacrifice, the propitiation, the atonement for the sins of mankind. And they join in a celebration and bring him to the altar, and you know, he's sacrificed as the sacrifice for humanity. Okay, that would be potential. But instead, the Jews say, no, 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 we reject this. Satan gets on, no, 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 we don't want this. Now, it was somehow hidden from Satan because it says, if the rulers of this age, Paul writes, when he says the rulers of this age, he's not talking about Herod and Caesar and Nero. He's talking about, and Nero wasn't even there, he's talking about the angelic rulers, the spiritual rulers of this age, Satan and his cohorts, if they had known what Jesus was doing, that this is amazing, because you think Satan knows all these things, they would not have allowed the King of Glory to be crucified. If the rulers of this age had known, they would never have crucified the King of Glory. Satan thought, this is good insight into your life, Satan thought, I'll turn these Jews, get them going against Jesus. Good, they're going to arrest him. We're going to lead him, and they're going to nail him on a cross. Well, one way or the other, Jesus is going to be the king of the Jews. He's going to be the king of the God's kingdom on earth. But before that happens, Jesus has to pay for the sins of the world. There was no mistake made for Jesus dying. He had to somehow die for the sins of the world, if it be on an altar, if it be crucified, with everyone, you know, praying to him and worshiping, but he's going to have to be the sacrifice. It just got off track. I don't even want to say off track, but Satan took it and ran with it. I think we can destroy Jesus and end this whole nightmare, not realizing he was actually playing right into Mark's gospel. He's the ox. He's the sacrifice. He's the servant of the Lord that's going to take away the sins of the world. And Satan, if you paid attention, while you strike his heel, God told you in the garden, he's going to be crushing your head. So Satan was told in Genesis that when you strike his heel, I'm going to send someone and you're going to strike his heel. But when you do, he's crushing your head. That's how open the cards are on the table. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send someone. He'll pay. The seed of the woman will crush your head, but you'll strike his heel in the process. We'll be back. And Satan's like, okay, I'm going to stop this. I'm winning this game. And all the way to the cross, Satan thinks he's winning, but on his death, by killing Jesus, he actually played right into fulfilling Mark's gospel that the ox will be the servant, will take care of the sins of the world. The Messiah is going to be the king, and in the process, he's disarmed himself. He's crushed his own head and destroyed his own kingdom. So all that's taking place. Nonetheless, chapters 1 through 10 on top of page 173 in Matthew, Jesus presents himself as to the Jews as their king. Chapters 11 through 13, the Jewish leaders, that's the concept of those two chapters, the Jewish leaders are rejecting Jesus. Instead of offering his services or accepting the services he's offered them, they reject him. Chapter 14 through 20, Jesus knows that they're going to be trying to kill him, and he doesn't want to die before his time, so he is going to withdraw from the crowd and prepare his disciples. So he's going to actually made the presentation. There's clear rejection. Okay, they're going to try to kill me. I need to withdraw, need to train my disciples. And then in chapters 21 through 27, Jesus reappears, is rejected by the Jewish nation, But remember, he's accepted, coming right in this gate right here, coming right in through here on the donkey. They accepted him on Palm Sunday, but by the end of the week, they lead him out to be crucified. They rejected him. And so he's rejected and then rises from the dead. Now, that's Matthew. The next thing we see in Matthew coming up here that to break down the book is this right here. These are the chapters. You can see that on your notes. There are narrative chapters where Matthew's telling the story, and it's interesting what's going on. But then there's some dialogue in there, but then there's going to be five discourses recorded by Matthew. So here's the narrative, the foundation of the kingdom, and then Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. Then you go to the proclaiming of the kingdom, and then there's a discourse on evangelism and discipleship. Then there's going to be the conflict of the with the kingdom, the parables, the kingdom parables. We'll show you those seven kingdom parables. The kingdom of, he says, the kingdom of God is like this, or the key, he doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God is like this, because that's now taking the name of God and putting it into to the Jewish audience. They didn't want to say the word God, so he'd say the kingdom, the kingdom parables. That's right here. You can see that. Go to page 174, the kingdom parables. And you can look at that. I'll finish this up. We'll look at the kingdom parables. But then he also then has preparing for the Gentiles. Then he talks about the life and character of the kingdom. And then the final conflict and rejection, the eschatological teaching everybody's very popular with. When they reject him, he then goes into his eschatological dialogue in Matthew 24, telling you what's going to take place. Now that we're at this point, these are the events that are going to take place before the kingdom comes. And now you got that great Matthew 24, the eschatological chapter, and then the crucifixion and resurrection. So these are Jesus' five teachings or the discourses, and these are the narratives leading up to it. If you look at this next one, and you got that on your page right here, these are the seven kingdom parables. They're all, you can see right here, Matthew 13, 13, 13, 13, 13, 13, 13. They're all in Matthew chapter 13, because we're at that place of the kingdom of God, or not in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Luke is going to not be afraid to say the kingdom of God. Okay, kingdom of God. He's writing to an audience that's not going to be offended by the name of God. But the Jews, the kingdom of, we'll just say, heaven. And that's how Matthew writes. The sower and the seed. There's going to be growth during this. The sowing of the weeds. Just as long as he sows the seed, there's going to be the enemy's going to come in also and sow false seeds. Or there's going to be the truth is going to be sown and it's going to grow. The lies are going to be sown, and it's going to grow during this age until the kingdom. The mustard seed, the growth of the church, the yeast, the once this truth is mixed in the world, the hidden treasure. There's a hidden, all this is taking place. In the end, there's going to be a hidden treasure in the earth after the parable of the mustard seed, after the parable of the yeast. Then you're going to find a hidden treasure. And that's often, I've got interpreted, Israel is the treasured nation. And though all the nations are going to be coming into the kingdom, there's going to be one treasure nation that's going to be hidden, that's going to be brought out at the end. And then the pearl of great value, and then the net. These are all parables, and again, we can spend all night talking about those. But those are Jesus explaining in parable form what the kingdom that he's preparing, what it's going to look like in your age, like right now, what's it look like now, where's it going, and what is its final end. The next thing you see on your book right there, page 175, there are mysteries. It's the mystery. Matthew 13:11 says, the knowledge, Jesus tells his disciples, he takes them away to teach them. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, or Luke would say kingdom of God, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. He says, I am now revealing to you the mysteries of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And they're in parable form, and we can draw information out of that. So this is called, when he says mysteries, this is where we struggle, but even Satan and the angelic forces struggle. God has been talking plainly from the beginning, laying it out. Here's what we're doing. At the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but you'll strike his heel. And that's exactly what happened. The seed, what are we going to do about this problem? Well, the seed of the woman is going to solve this sin issue. He's going to crush your head and all the power you've got, But in the process of delivering man from sin and crushing evil and crushing Satan, there's going to be a nail piercing his foot, or his heel will be pierced. And it's laid out, and nobody understood it. They didn't understand it that day. Satan, through all the ages, never figured it out. When it's transpiring historically during the Gospels, they're doing walking right through. God says, I'm telling you what we're doing. And Jesus gives the seven kingdom parable. Here's the mysteries of the kingdom. It's like this. It's like a man sowing a seed. It's like an enemy sowing a weed. It's like the yeast. It's like the pearl of great value. That's it. It's like, and everybody's like, and not only are our disciples like, we didn't understand that. Not only does Galen, as I'm trying to teach truth, go like, well, I think I've got it put together. And no, I didn't really understand it. Satan himself is like, well, where's it at? It's looking you right in the face, and he can't. It's a mystery. It takes spiritual discernment. Now, with that being said, mystery. 20 mysteries revealed in the New Testament. Now, boy, that's a dangerous thing to say. 20 mysteries revealed in the New Testament. We just went from four Gospels to the entire New Testament in one statement. By Jesus, Paul, or John. The Greek word secret or mystery is mysterion, which referred to the knowledge and the religious rites of secret societies in which members had to be initiated. So this is information that God can look you in the face and speak it to you, but if you have not been initiated, you won't have a clue to what he's talking about. And there's no way Saint is ever going to be initiated. And there's no way a pagan is going to be initiated. Your only hope of being initiated is to accept Jesus Christ as Lord, be born again, receive the life of God, have your sins removed, have the life of God, and then alongside of that, be filled with the Holy Spirit and have it revealed to you by the Spirit being in a born-again state. And these are the 20 mysteries that are spoken of in the New Testament. Look at that. We can't even go to Luke, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. Romans, I do not want you to be ignorant, Paul writes, of this mystery. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, I don't want you Gentiles to be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? Israel hasn't experienced a hardening in part. They're going to rebel against God until their temple is destroyed here in a few years. And he's writing into the Romans in 57 AD, writing the letter to the Romans in 57 AD. So what, 13 years from total destruction. They're experiencing, and they're going to be in that state of hardening until their eyes are opened. And so while you're growing in the church, if it's 10 years, if it's 100 years, if it's 2,000 years, Israel's going to reject God. They've rejected the gospel in part. There's going to be some Jews that come and accept Christ, but there's going to be a point. They're going to be hardened until the very end, until something takes place and their eyes are open and all of Israel will be saved. That has not happened yet, but it's going to happen in history. Where all of a sudden, Israel, they're anti-Christ, anti-Christianity, anti the New Testament, but then one day, well, the Bible says, if we put things together, it says when he appears, Zechariah says when he appears, they see him and they weep for him as a lost son. It's like, oh my gosh, they see the one they crucified and they mourn for him. Zechariah said that's going to take place. So that would be a mystery right now. Israel is one of the mysteries. Like, what's wrong with Israel? They've been hardened. They had a chance. They hardened themselves, and God's sweeping people into the kingdom of God through the nations. And then in the end, their eyes will be opened again. Okay, that's Romans 11. Romans 16, my gospel according to the revelation, mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed. So Paul is saying my gospel has been given for ages, but only reason we're preaching it now is it's been revealed to the prophets and apostles, and we can explain it, and the believers can hear it. Otherwise, we could have preached it in the Garden of Eden. David and Samson could have preached it. It was there, but it was hidden, but now it's been revealed to the apostles. And it goes all the way through. These are all the mysteries. That would be a fun study right there, but we've got to keep moving because we're introducing the Gospels and we're not even close. Okay, the next page on your book is the book of Mark, page 176. So now we're down to here. And you can see right here, we've already talked about the ox. So that's Jesus is represented here as Jehovah's servant, which matches the ox on the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. The earliest date, I think I've got written down here 57, 59, or 63 AD, that then this was written. Here I've got written down, what did I write down? Anything? We do know the earliest record of this possibly is 68 AD in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Manuscript 7Q5 contains Mark 6, 52, and 53. So it's just two verses, but it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they can make that connection that this information was in the Dead Sea Scrolls that's in the book of Mark. That's the closest thing. It was written in Rome. Again, we don't. Mark didn't date it, didn't sign his name to it. We think Mark wrote it, and we think he wrote it in Rome to the Roman Christians sometime after Peter died. And as you know, Peter was executed by Nero right around 64 AD. So sometime 64 to 66 AD, the Jewish wars begin in 66 AD. So I would say 64, 65. Underlying there some things. In the writings of the earliest church fathers, Mark is accepted author of this gospel, writing between 110 and 140, Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, one of John's disciples, quotes his teacher, John, as saying, Mark traveled with Peter, listening to him teach, and then accurately, but not chronologically, recorded what Peter remembered. Then he interpreted and translated Peter's Aramaic teaching into Greek. And Papias, Justin Martyr, all these people, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, all refer to this taking place. Now, what's interesting right there, Mark chapter 14, verse 51 through 52, that records the Last Supper as taking place in a house right here. John Mark records a story that included himself the night of Jesus' arrest. John Mark's mother's house in Jerusalem, they were wealthy, had the upper room, and he was a younger, probably a teenager, possibly, was where the early Jerusalem church met and may have been, because when Peter gets out of prison, he goes to this house where the church is meeting. He goes to John Mark's house. So John Mark, when they came to arrest Jesus that night, Jesus had already left and took his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, this area right here, and he's arrested. And if you remember the story in Mark, as they're arresting Jesus, the bushes shook a little bit, and there's a young man hiding in there, and he ran away, and they reached out to grab him, but they grabbed his cloak, and he ran off naked. Now, if that means stark naked or just, you know, with his garment, and they had his coat in his hand, but he ran off in the darkness, that young man is mentioned in the book of Mark because it was probably Mark who was in the house when the upper room was taking place with the Last Supper. Jesus left, and then the guards come. There's rattling of the gates and knocking on the door, and he gets up and sees what's going on, and they all go with their torches out to find Jesus. And so, you know, like a good 18-year-old boy, what's he going to do? He's going to follow the crowd out there, hiding in the bushes, watching Jesus' arrest right there. And then all of a sudden, hey, there's someone here, and they try to grab him, and he runs off. And so that's possibly taking place there in the book of Mark, which is interesting. That middle paragraph uses the word, and this is, you should know this, Mark's book is a gospel, or euangelion is the word from the first century Roman and Greek world. The word euangelion, we get our word evangelism or evangel from it, was adapted by the New Testament writers but not developed by them. It is a word that was used in the Greek world and Roman world. Euangelion was a technical term for a message of military victory and also referred to a joyful, either political information or personal information. So euangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, comes from the pronouncement of a victory, a military victory, or personal good news, or some political good news. This is the victory. We've won a victory. And so he begins to write. In fact, if we flip over there, well, I'm in my Bible right here in Matthew, and I'm going to just look right here, Matthew chapter 1. This begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, starting in Matthew. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and then you go all the way through and takes you all the way up to Jesus when he was born. Going over to Matthew, or Mark, and now we're going to see Mark. Mark chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Mark, verse 1, the beginning, once again, there's a beginning, of the gospel, which is this word right here, euangelion, which is the pronouncement of a military victory or a joyful political news, or it could be personal news. I mean, if you want to make this personal good news, you can, but this is the military victory of Jesus Christ, which is great political news for the political party of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are bringing salvation and atonement to mankind. We've won the, it's a political victory over who? Over Satan. We announced in the Garden of Eden, we're going to crush your head. And this is Mark saying, this is the evangelion, this is the political announcement of a military victory. Well, here it is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is the beginning of the military victory, the political announcement of great news of the man, Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who himself is God, who's become a man, the Son of God. That concept of Son of God, you don't let that slip into like God had a son and he is a little junior God. No, this is, there's God the Father who manifests as God eternal, unseen, but God, whenever he appears to man, he is that same person, but he's got a form that he appears in. He is the Son of God. There's God the Father that no man can see. Jesus says, no man has seen him, but yet he's standing right in front of you. That's because I'm the manifestation of God for visible contact. Abraham saw him. He ate with him. Jacob wrestled with him. Adam and Eve talked with him in the garden. And eventually he was born in a manger and eternally. In those cases, he took on form temporarily. He'd take on form and speak to Abraham and then would depart. But once he was conceived by Mary in her womb, he now had joined with the human race. He was going to be a man forever. Jesus never laid down. And once he was conceived, he was born in a body. He grew up in a body. He grew teeth like a man. He grew hair like a man. He became a man. He died like a man. And he descended into Sheol like a man. And then was resurrected back into his physical body, the first resurrected man, and then took that physical body and didn't hide it somewhere or bury it somewhere or just turn into a ghost. He took that resurrected physical body and ascended into heaven. In fact, Paul says, seated at the right hand of God, the man, Jesus Christ. There's a man seated by God. Anyway, that's that word, euangelion, right there on the bottom of page 176. This book is the shortest, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's not written for the Jews, but as a source of encouragement for believers already who are believers. It was not written in Judea, since Mark seems to focus on communicating with people unfamiliar with Jewish customs. A big difference between Matthew, he assumes they know the Old Testament verses. He quotes them. He assumes they know the locations. You understand the holidays. You know our customs. I'm writing to the Jews. This is your king. And you rejected him. Mark is covering some of the same information, but he's going to explain locations. He's going to change some of the words so they match your language. And for example, one, Aramaic, the language of Judea, which Peter would have used, and others, words are translated into Greek, the language of the Greek world, and then sometimes, point two, the places were translated into Latin words. The reference to the time of day in Matthew, it's clearly the Jewish season, the Jewish holidays, the time of day is Jewish. In Mark, it's Roman time. It's the sun's in the same place, but they've got a clock schedule. Romans have a clock schedule. Mark is writing clearly to Romans with their time of day. Jewish customs are explained. The Old Testament is not referred to as frequently. Also, point six is very interesting. The man who carried Jesus' cross was mentioned in Mark as being Simon of Cyrene. Who cares? Why didn't Matthew say Simon of Cyrene carried the cross? We know who betrayed Jesus is Judas. We know who got released instead of Jesus, it's Barabbas. But Matthew doesn't say Simon of Cyrene carried the cross, neither does Luke or John. But Mark does. Because Mark apparently is writing to Gentiles who are no Latin, possibly in Rome, and it says in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, it's Simon of Cyrene is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus, who resided in Rome, according to Romans chapter 16, verse 13. So not only is his name Simon of Cyrene identified, but his sons are mentioned in chapter 15, verse 21 of Mark. We don't even care what the guy's name is. Why do we care who his sons are? Well, you do because they're sitting right here in the front row at your church. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus, you know, say hello to them. And that's in Romans 16, 13. When Paul writes to them, he mentions these two boys, these names of these boys whose father carried the cross. So that's just very interesting. That helps identify what's going on in Mark. Also note, I didn't mention anything about genealogy here. There's no genealogy of Jesus because the Romans, the Latin-speaking Romans, are not interested in Jesus' genealogy. It means if you're a Jew and you're going to accept Jesus as the Messiah, we got a couple questions that can answer that yes or no. What tribe is he from? Oh, he's from the tribe of Dan. Okay, that's not the Messiah. Well, maybe he's from the tribe of Levi. Well, that's not, he's a priest. That's not he's got to be from the tribe of Judah. Well, let's check. And he is. He comes right through Solomon. Okay. But if you know your Bible, he can't be this because Jeremiah cursed that line. So Matthew's, he's definitely the son of David, son of Abraham. Mark, not interested in Jesus' genealogy. Luke is going to clean it all up. He's going to take it from, like we said, from Jesus, Joseph, or actually through Mary, to Nathan, David's son, back to Abraham, back to Adam. So it's important for Luke. And he cleans that mess up, but takes it back to Adam. Okay, what else we've got here? Turn the page. There's on page 177, Jesus is not presented primarily as the King of the Jews. Jesus is portrayed as the servant. Oh, these are some interesting things right here. In this chart right here, if I can get this again, Jesus is not presented primarily as the king, although he is. He's not denied that. But Jesus portrayed as a servant with human characteristics. Things you don't see in Matthew, Luke, or John necessarily. Mark stops to point it out. And here's some things. Jesus was filled with compassion, a human characteristic. Jesus looked around them in anger and deeply distressed. Now, if you're God, why would you look around and you go, like, this is all going to work out. I'm God. It all works out. I know exactly what's going on. But Jesus, a man, was in the moment and he had compassion, or he had anger and distress. This isn't going the way we planned it. It's like, now again, I'm not saying he had a temper and lost it, but it's like, as God, you're just like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He who walks in me walks in the light. You don't walk outside of me, you walk in darkness. Where are we going? Cross? Go to the cross. I'll be back in 3 days. Where in Mark, Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus sighed deeply and says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? Well, you know, he's showing that human side, not a sin nature, but he's here in the moment. John, the Word was in the beginning and the Word became flesh, and the Word is going to be above every situation because I'm just here taking care of business. Meanwhile, as a man, he's not taking care of business. He's actually in the middle of business that's not working out. They're going to nail him on a cross. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. When was the last time you saw God say, boy, I'm hungry? Well, Mark saw it. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion when they're going across the boat, going across Galilee on a boat. Jeez, man, he fell asleep. It's like, why is he falling asleep? I thought he was God. Well, he's a man. People were bringing their little children. Okay, Mark places more emphasis on what the servant Jesus did and less on his parables. If you want to find out his parables, Matthew. You want to find out what he felt, what he did, Mark. Okay, so that's just kind of showing you some differences in these Gospels. They're not just copying each other. Okay, let's get to Luke. Luke, at the bottom of page 177. And again, this is, if I have... this is a breakdown of the ministry. This is the end of Mark. You got 8 chapters covering 3 years, 2.5 chapters covering 6 months, and then you've got 6 chapters covering the last 8 days. And that's just the beginning. You're waiting to see one of these. This is Luke. Now, he's presented as the Son of Man. You've got the lion, who is the king. You've got the ox, who is the servant. You've now got the man, who is the Son of Man. Luke is the only Gentile to write Scripture in the Old or New Testament. Everybody else is Jewish. Luke is the only one who was a Gentile writer. The earliest existing part of Luke is from 66 AD. The Paris Papyrus contains Luke 3:23 and Luke 5:36. Not the whole thing, but just a verse that's already somewhere else. His audience is the Gentiles. According to Eusebius and Jerome, Luke was from Antioch in Syria, which is where the first one of the first Gentile churches was, where they were first called Christians in the book of Acts. Luke picks him up, or Paul picks Luke up in Troas, or ancient Troy, on his way into Macedonia. That's where he meets him. And he was a doctor. And it does appear that he emphasizes Jesus' physical healings more than the others because he was a doctor. And the Greek scholars, when these guys talk about blind or sick or whatever, they're more general. Luke, his medical terminology is more developed than the other writers. That's what the Greeks got. I don't have an example for you, but that's what they say. Luke, when he sees a sickness, he just automatically identifies it as this guy's blind. Well, he's blind, but really the cause of this is, and he gives you more, you know, different vocabulary. And that's Luke's style of writing. Interesting, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were both addressed to Theophilus. In fact, I want to read to you the beginning of Luke right here. Because this is just a great way to begin a book. If anyone would ever be critical of Scripture and it's just put together very sloppily, this is really undermines the whole thing. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke. Inasmuch, we've already got Matthew, Mark, now we're Luke. And we're thinking this is right around 60 A.D. After having done interviews for 3 years, 57 to 60 A.D., while Paul's in prison and Luke was with him, but not in prison, he's free to talk to everybody. Mary's still alive, living in Jerusalem with John. So you're going to have details about the nativity here. It's like, how does Luke know the details? Well, he had 3 years to talk to Mary, who's living with John, in Jerusalem while Paul's sitting in prison in Caesarea. So Luke's just... Well, here's what he did here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning, there's that word beginning of what? Were eyewitnesses. So from the very beginning, the beginning of what? Well, if you're talking about Mary, you're talking about the beginning of John the Baptist's birth. You're talking about the beginning of her conception. You're talking about the beginning of the Christmas story. Were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. The eyewitnesses, how do I know? The eyewitnesses of the things that happened in the very beginning have told us. So it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. So I heard the eyewitnesses, took notes, and then it seemed good for me, having followed all things closely, let me go check on that. And then followed it up, did so-and-so say so-and-so, did you see this? And it's supposed to have happened at this place, and confirmed he did investigative work, and for some time past. I spent possibly, he's referring to, 3 years of investigating eyewitnesses, taking the notes, and I said, okay, I'll write that down. That's a good part of the story. Let me go check. Confirming it and having spent some time doing it, he says, followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, this is not written to me. This is written to Theophilus. He's not writing to the church. He's not writing to the Jews or the Gentiles. He's writing to Theophilus. He's writing to, and that is a Roman name, a Latin name, and it's got a title that you may certainly that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. Now, I could flip over to Acts chapter 1 because Luke follows the book of Gospel of Luke with, just picks right up where he's at and begins the book of Acts. But he addresses that to Theophilus, but there he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. He uses a Roman title of nobility, someone that would be in Caesar's, not family necessarily, but in Caesar's orbit. He would be in Caesar's household. And Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, those of Caesar's household greet you also. Because there were believers in Caesar's household while Paul was in prison. And he's writing Philippians and he's writing Colossians, writing Ephesians. So Theophilus, it would appear, is possibly one of those nobility Romans in Caesar's household called most excellent, and has the finances to finance and support Mark as he's putting this together. He's become a believer, and both Luke and Acts are written for Theophilus or dedicated to him. Now we've got copies of them. So that's how Luke begins. And he's not just writing hearsay. There is no way. People are getting their heads cut off. This has gone all the way to Rome. He's writing for Caesar's household. He's writing on the same level as Josephus and other great writers of this time period, including some of the Romans themselves. He's writing on that. He's a trained doctor. He's not writing myths and legends and just making stuff up. He wants to know the facts. He's heard the facts. He investigated the facts. Then he recorded the facts for someone potentially living in Caesar's orbit, in Caesar's household, and that is the book of Luke and Acts. And now, in 2025, we're going to say, well, I don't know, they probably just made that up. These guys, they're getting their heads cut off for this. They're being fed to the lions because of this. They're being rejected by the Jews. They finally get to Rome, and then they get thrown to the lions. So the Jews are killing them back in Jerusalem. They make it all the way across the Gentile world or through the Greek world over to Rome, and now they start throwing the lions. So it's like you're losing at home, you're losing away. It's like, why would you just change this and say, you know, we just love the Jews and love the Romans, and we're just going to live happily ever after and build a big house? Because that's not their message. That's not what was said. Okay, going back to page 117. 77. Thank you for your attention to this matter. Now on page 178. Where are we at here? Carefully. Okay, after the account of Jesus' birth, Luke goes into three sections. It can be arranged. Jesus' ministry in Galilee is chapter 4 through chapter 9. Then Jesus' ministry in Judea and Perea, chapters 9 through 19. And then Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, chapter 19 through 24. That's the basic outline. We got many things we could look at there. It's all in your book. This is the Jesus genealogy. Here it is right here. You've got it in your book. There you can see it. Whoa. See if I can pull this off again. This is in your book, Jesus' genealogy. But you can see it break down from all the way Adam to Abraham. Luke is recording this part. Both Luke and Matthew record this part. Here's David. This is from Solomon is what Matthew records. Jesus through Joseph goes up through these Zerubbabel, Jehoiachin, these kings right here that they get cursed, through Rehoboam to Solomon and David. That line is cut off. The Messiah is not going to come through this line, although Jesus is related to David through that line. The Messiah is going to come through this line, through Nathan, all the way down. Sometimes the names overlap right here, and down to Mary. So this is Mary's genealogy going back to David. This is Joseph's genealogy going back to David. And then they go all the way back to Abraham, and then Luke takes it back to Adam. And that right there is that detail right there. Matthew's gospel, Abraham through David. I think I just said everything that I need to say on that one. What's coming up here? Oh, John. Okay, here we go. John, look at this. We got 3 minutes to go, and I'm in the fourth gospel already. And this one we want to spend the most time on. Okay, John, Son of God, he's presented here, which would be the eagle. The earliest manuscripts that you've got of this, you can see right here. 110 to 115, the John Ryland manuscript. I've showed you a copy. Facsimile, a fake one. What do you call that? It's not authentic. It's a replica. I've showed you the replica of this John Ryland's manuscript. It's only that big. You've seen it. From 100 to 115, most likely right around 115, John 18, 31 to 33, and verses 37 to 38 on the backside of that, exactly what your Bible say today is from a piece of papyrus like this, or like this, from 115. So they already were in circulation. And that was found in Egypt. He wrote in Ephesus. This was found in Egypt. 125 to 150, the papyrus Oxyrhynchus has John 18. The Bodmer papyrus from 125 has a near complete copy of the Gospel of John by 125 AD. 117, Ignatius quotes from the Gospel of John twice in his writings. So Ignatius would be one of John's apostles or disciples. Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius were his disciples, and they all left writings, were disciples of John, who's writing this book. The purpose statement right here, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may believe that the man, Jesus, is the anointed one, the Son of God, which means God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If that's all you get, Jesus is the anointed Messiah who is God, and he, by believing in his work, you may have life in his name. That's salvation right there. There's no other means of salvation. That's what this book presents. 93% of John's material does not appear in the synoptic gospels. Sin means same optic, same sight, same vision, same seeing. Written for both believing and non-believing. A lot of Greek thought. John is writing to a non-Jewish group after the destruction of the temple. Since he's writing, it appears in 85 AD in Ephesus. He's not writing to people that are going to go visit the temple because, well, right there, except for there'd be smoke rising off the Temple Mount probably yet in his day. There's nothing there to see. He explains Jewish customs because no one's familiar with Jewish customs. In fact, many of the customs are not being practiced any longer by 85 AD. There's no place to practice them. He translates Jewish names because no one's speaking that language. Locates Israeli sites. John's purpose is to present Jesus as divine. The next thing takes place right here. Oh, turning the page, I think. There are seven in this book. There are seven signs. It says here, seven signs done by Jesus follows each of them up with a discourse. So Jesus does a sign. We call it a miracle. Sometimes Jesus does a miracle and just heals somebody, just heals the multitudes. But sometimes he's in a situation and he picks one person out of the crowd and does one miracle, or he does one weird thing, and it's like, why is he not just form a healing line, just heal everybody? Because he's not here to heal everybody. He's here to draw attention to this point. And so to demonstrate what I'm saying, I'll do this. You go, whoa. And what you're supposed to say is, what does that mean? Now, if you give me a moment, when Jesus multiplies the bread and feeds the crowd, they were supposed to ask, what does this mean? Who is this? Instead, they came back the next day and wanted more food. They said, we want you to be our king. Can you keep feeding us? Jesus says, no. It doesn't work until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes on the disciples and they all start speaking in tongues on the Temple Mount and no one understands it. And after Jesus' ministry, 3 years of rejecting him, they finally look at each other and go, what is this? What does this mean? And then Peter lifts up his voice and explains them the sign of Pentecost, what it means. And they'd already crucified the Messiah, and now this is salvation. This is the Spirit of God. But the signs that he does for them was for them to ask, what does this mean? And so we can see right here, the purpose of a sign is to reveal or emphasize a particular truth. That it could be a mystery that he's revealing, or it could just be a truth that you know that he's trying to drive home. It's to reveal a truth. So if some prophet comes and has a sign, and the sign is, ooh, I'm a prophet, I'm going to take an offering, okay, that's not a sign. A sign is to draw attention to a particular truth. And if the truth is you're a prophet and you want money, you're a false prophet. When Jesus multiplied the bread, the crowd was supposed to ask, what does this mean? Who is this man? And so they asked for another meal. Here's the seven signs in the book of John. The one, turning water into wine at Cana. He comes right out after his baptism and goes up and turns water to wine in Cana. And everyone should be like, whoa, what does this mean? And what he's saying is like, the kingdom of God is going to start now. Because the wine is an indication of the kingdom of God. Wine will be poured fluently, not drunkenness, but it means prosperity. It means peace. It means a great harvest. We're in the golden age. And he multiplied the wine, and no one understood it. Healing of the nobleman's son was another sign. The healing of a man at the pool of Bethsaida. The feeding of the 5,000. The storm on the lake with Jesus walking. The healing of the blind man. What they mean is Jesus, the source of God's future. Jesus, the giver of life today. Jesus, the co-worker with God when he heals the man at the pool of Bethsaida. Because they say, no one can heal but God. Right. And then Jesus heals. It's like, all right, what does this mean? I'm working with God. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is divine. Jesus is the giver of physical and spiritual sight. Raises Lazarus from the dead. And you know what that means? That means I am, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. It's like, oh, this is great. He goes, I am the resurrection and the life. Now remember, I am the resurrection and the life. That separates it totally from a time. Resurrection and life, someday we'll have the resurrection. Someday there'll be the rapture. Someday we'll be living with God because we'll have eternal life. That's going to happen someday in the future. But that is not, we do not wait for a time. We're waiting for a person. Jesus says, that day is the resurrection, or that day is the life. No, he says, I am the resurrection. Jesus could cause the resurrection and the life right now, like Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. I am the resurrection. You're not waiting for a day. You're waiting for me. Now, he's going to do it on a day. But again, you got to separate the day. Sometimes we get caught up in eschatology. Oh, that's the day that's coming. Well, no, Jesus is the resurrection. I am the resurrection life. And you can't get any more precise than that. Seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection life. I am the way and the truth. I am the true vine. Those are seven I am statements in John. So John gives you seven I am. I am this, and they're divine nature. Seven signs with seven lessons. John gives those to you in his book. And, point five, if you look at that on page one, what is that next page? Outline of John's gospel. This is interesting, if you don't mind. Chapter 1, the prologue. We looked at that. Well, we did, and we referred to it. Chapter 1, 19 to 51, Jesus' ministry begins. Chapter 2, verse 11, seven signs with seven discourses. Chapter 12 through 19, are you ready? Chapter 12 of John, the last week of his ministry. Chapter 12 through chapter 19 is the last week of Jesus' ministry. Somehow, in the first 11 chapters, he shoved in there the prologue, the nativity, the beginning of the ministry, the first 3 years, and now we're in the last week. By the time you get to chapter 12, you're in the last week of Jesus' ministry. Why? Well, we've got that other stuff all covered. John is focusing right here on the last week of the ministry. Chapter 20 is the resurrection. Chapter 20, verses 30, the identification of the purpose for the book, and then 21, the epilogue. And that's how he breaks his book down. There are four Passovers mentioned in John. This will clear a lot of things up because Jesus has a ministry for 3 years. The ministry begins, year one begins at Passover, second Passover, third Passover, fourth Passover, and at the end of the third year, you have a beginning, one, two, and then it ends at Passover. So there's four Passovers. They're all identified in these four verses, John 2, 23, 5, 1, 6, 4, and 12, 1. That clears a lot of things up. Theological themes in the book, Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal God. Jesus is the atonement, the sacrificial lamb of God. Jesus himself is eternal life. Introduction to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And here, this is important, the concept of faith or belief in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What could I compare it to? Where would I go for that illustration? You'd go to the book of John. To believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, is equated by John and Jesus in this book with receiving, following, drinking, responding, eating, accepting, worshiping, obeying, committing. So this, how did you demonstrate your faith in Christ? I received him, I followed him, I drank him, I responded to him, I ate him, I accepted him, I worshiped him, I obeyed him, I was committed to him. How do you have faith? That's you don't have to be creative, but that's your, right there. There's your seven persons interviewed with Jesus. Jesus interviews seven people: Nicodemus, the woman of the Samaria, the nobleman of Cana, the paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida, the blind man in Jerusalem, Mary at Bethany, and Martha at Bethany. There are six conflicts between the Jews and Jesus recorded by John. You can see those references right there. And now we've got this, and I should quit, but I'm not gonna. These are what we're gonna do next week. We're gonna start going through these maps. This is Jesus is born here. Mary and Joseph leave. They come down here, and he's born in Bethlehem. They go to Egypt, come back to Nazareth. That's that part right there. From Nazareth, he grows up, goes down and is baptized by John the Baptist, goes there and is tempted by Satan, and goes back to Cana. And that's where we have the miracle at the wedding where he multiplies the water. And then we're going to have Judean ministry, map C, and we'll talk about this Judean ministry where he comes down and ministers in Judea, stops by on his way back by the woman at the well. And now he's going to have a ministry, the first tour of Galilee, map D, the second tour of Galilee, map E, the third tour of Galilee, and then he goes up to Phoenicia and Tyre and spends some time up there and returns, and then goes up from Galilee, goes into Decapolis, and goes up to Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi, where he sees Moses and Elijah on the mount. He goes to the gates of Hades and says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And then he heads on down to, and is done now, he heads on down to, from down to Judea, to Jerusalem, for the last 7 months of his ministry, the final month of his ministry, we can talk about that. And then you have the final week. I'm not going to show you all those maps. They're in the book or they're somewhere. This is Jesus' final Sunday, Jesus' final Monday, Jesus' final Tuesday, all the places he goes. Here's where everybody sat at the Last Supper. Some of them we know for sure because of who's sitting by him, who's looking across the table from him, who's touching someone that says, ask him a question, and then you just got to kind of place the others somewhere in there. But that's the Last Supper seating, and here is Jesus' final Friday, the arrest and the six trials, and there you have then the crucifixion, resurrection. Those are all the details. They're in your book. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to do those maps and nicks. We're going to put all these gospels together in chronological order and shoot through it in 3 weeks. You think. All right. I'll pray. I do appreciate you being here, and I appreciate your time. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear and see these things. We thank you for the confidence the writers of the scriptures had, and ask that we ourselves may receive that, understand it, and by the whole power of the Holy Spirit, have that revelation, live alive in our souls, in our minds, and in our actions. We do thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here.